are many people who identify as Christians today. But when we look at the outward behaviors of their day-to-day lives, it would seem they are using that title as a religion rather than a lifestyle and faith born out of a relationship with Jesus. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich digs into a rebuke to the religious leader from Jesus to show us where we go wrong with this. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled, Living Your Belief, from Matthew chapter 23.
All right, it's good to be in the Lord's house with everybody this morning as we open up His Word and we take a walk through what He has to say to us. As I said, we're going to be in Matthew 23. You're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. So if you would, read along with me. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house again, Lord. We always look forward to this time to just lift your name in praise and worship, to sing your greatness and sing of your wonderful nature, Lord. We just thank you for that opportunity and to lift our petitions before your throne. And now, Lord, as we prepare to step into your word, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to have our hearts and our minds ready, open, prepared, and just to take in all the truths that you have for us today. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to be the one to stand here and present your word. I just ask that you take and remove anything that could in any way interfere with the message, pride, selfishness, distraction, whatever it might be, Lord, take it away. Fill me with your spirit that I might only speak the words that you've laid upon my heart, Lord. And Lord, as a church, help us to continue to strive to move forward in accordance to your path that you have before us, Lord. Help us to always be in the center of your will, that we might be fulfilling the role that you've called us to in every aspect. And as individuals, let us see that the time is short, Lord, and the need is tremendous for the spread of the gospel amongst all the masses, amongst all the nations of the world. Lord, let us do our part. Let us do what you have called us to make sure that your word is sent out and received wherever it might be needed to be heard, both on a personal level in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, as well as the far-reaching areas of the world that we live in. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon that we see Jesus speaking of this morning was something that he actually spoke at towards the tail end of his ministry. Jesus would take opportunities throughout the time in his ministry to speak to the masses. And in this case, he was actually speaking to a group of individuals that actually included some of the religious leaders of the day. When we hear scribes and Pharisees, those were considered the religious leaders of the day. And there were several different things going on here. First, early in the chapter, he points out to those gathered the problem that existed with the religious leaders of the day. We see oftentimes Jesus had very harsh words to say to those that were supposed to be leading folks in the religious synagogues that they had. And the scribes and the Pharisees were of the religious sect, but there was a lot of problems with their teachings and the examples that they gave. So much so that Jesus actually called them out publicly and in some instances called them false teachers. He was pointing out a lot of the spiritual failings that they exhibited in their lives. Now, after a brief while, Jesus redirects this message. He's specifically speaking to the accused. Because if you notice, there's a shift in the verses that we were reading this morning. Initially, he's talking to those in the masses, but not necessarily directly to the religious leaders. And if you continue reading on in this passage, you'll find out that his message actually shifts to where he's speaking directly to the religious leaders. And he actually accused them and declared 8 woes against them. And the woes actually contain some additional accusations, but for the sake of brevity, we didn't really get into that. And I would encourage you to read on in this passage to kind of get the full context of what was going on, but we don't have time to cover all of it today. So it's interesting to note how Jesus references the fact here that they sit in Moses' seat. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean that they sit in Moses' seat? Well, that means that they are sitting as interpreters and teachers of the law. They were responsible for communicating what the law was and what exactly that meant to the people. And then he tells the people, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. Which seems odd because he turns right around and discounts them as teachers. So it would seem on the surface that he's saying, do what they're telling you, but don't give them any credence. Well, what he's trying to get at there, what Jesus is talking about, is that he is saying, listen to what they're teaching, but don't do as they do. Did you catch that? What they're teaching may be pretty accurate, but what they're living is not. So it's interesting, he's saying, do as they say, but not necessarily as they do. There was a problem with that in that the Pharisees tend to add on to the law at times. They tended to make things more complicated and add more complexity to it than there was. But it's important to understand this because it reminds us that regardless of where we find ourselves in spiritual leadership, whether we find ourselves as just a normal, just everyday church member, or we find ourselves in a leadership position in the church, it is important for us to remember that we are all ultimately accountable to the Word of God. Regardless of your position in the church, or if you even hold a position in the church, we are all still accountable to the Word of God. Nonetheless, we must also acknowledge in the respect for the office that Jesus is expressing here, just as he did. We see this in Romans 13:1, where he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the message delivered by Jesus clearly here is focused on false teachers and the effect that they can have on other people. Somebody who speaks one thing and lives another. And it would be easy to assume, given this, that the truths that are being presented here in this passage are intended to be for just the spiritual guidance of the churches, just exclusively for the leaders of the church, the teachers, the deacons, the preachers. And they are certainly directed at them. But they are also a warning for those that aren't in leadership as to what characteristics to look for. The kinds of things that would indicate somebody is a false teacher or a preacher. But as is the reality of Scripture, once we've studied and explored these verses, we need to understand the context and see what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. And we need to ask questions when we study. When we take a look at these kinds of passages, we need to ask certain questions. We need to ask, what is the application that we are to take away from this? We read it, we say it, okay, it may be historical, it may be a lesson, maybe anything, but there's always something that we can take and apply to our lives from this. We need to ask, what is God revealing about himself that is intended to make me more like his son? And I believe when we ask ourselves these questions about this particular chapter, we'll discover that there are many behaviors described in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, that are sinful actions that we as disciples of Jesus Christ can be guilty of. Even though we're not in a leadership role, that we can be guilty of the very same things, if not in a slightly different application. So today what I want to do, I want to go into these particular behaviors. I want to explore these behaviors and what they look like in the life of a believer. And how do we avoid falling into these mindsets? How do we avoid falling into these actions? So let's go ahead and dive in and take a look at what the scripture are telling us today. And the first one's kind of obvious. It's walking the talk. Now, what is one of the most common things we hear people say when they're talking about Christians? Hypocrites, right? That's a name that gets tossed out there I don't know how many times when people who are talking about Christians have to deal with. It's kind of the rallying cry for those who refuse to be a part of the Christian faith. Now, we've got to acknowledge something before we go any further in this. We as believers, we are not perfect. I know, big shock to everybody, right? We are not perfect as Christians. We are part of a fallen human race. We walk around in sinful flesh. And despite our deepest desires to obey and our very best efforts to follow, we will stumble from time to time. We will make mistakes from time to time. It's an unfortunate side effect of the sin nature that remains. But what it doesn't mean is that we are just to give no thought to those times when we do err, when we do make mistakes, when we do sin. We've got to acknowledge during those times where we have done something wrong and we have sinned against God, we must repent and we must strive to learn from it. Not make light of it. Not make excuses for it. Not sweep it under the rug. We must face it head on. Acknowledge we've done something that offended God. Own up to it. Confess it. And then repent of it. But unfortunately, this does happen from time to time. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about the occasional stumble, the occasional failure to resist temptation. What he is talking about here is a life that cares little about the law and everything about self, everything about living for your own indulgences. He's talking about a life that does not care about sinful actions, that disregards them, that overlooks them, that just casts them aside as nothing, that gives little thought for obedience to the faith that we proclaim. This is where Jesus is going with this. He's talking about a life that is lived without regard to our sinful actions, that we just go along like nothing's happened when we fail God. You know, there's a great deal of damage that can be done by one who someone who espouses spiritual obedience and yet acts in a manner that performs worldly self-indulgence. You know, it's kind of like a salesman. If somebody came around and wanted to sell you this new product, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? This thing is great. He's got all kinds of great things to say about it. And then you ask him, well, do you use it? Oh, no. No, I don't use it. Wait a minute, that's kind of telling, isn't it? Well, it's kind of the same thing. You see, that instills no confidence in those who observe the person, knowing that this is a key thing that they're trying to sell you, so to speak. They're trying to tell you about, trying to teach you, but hey, they don't have anything to do with it. They're selling it, so to speak, like I said, but they don't live it. That doesn't give us any confidence in the validity or the worth of what they're professing. And while this is extraordinarily important for those in leadership positions within the church, it's no less critical for just everyday believers. When we go out and we submerge ourselves amongst those who need to be shown the value of a life that is surrendered to Christ, a value that is in submission to Christ, it's important that our actions reflect our faith. If I go to work and I tell them, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm always spouting verses of scripture and everything like that, and yet I go out and just live like everybody else, how much of an impact do you really think that that's going to have on those that I'm around every day? Versus a life that is clearly surrendered to the will of God. A life that is clearly surrendered to obedience to God. And what's more is, although I think it goes without saying, but God places no value in just lip service. We've all heard that term, lip service. Well, that's talking the talk, but there's nothing behind it. If you recall Jesus' discussion with the chief priests and the elders when he was teaching in the temple, where he shared these words as an indictment, actually against their lives spent teaching the law but not living it. If you look at Matthew 21, 28 through 31, he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And when he came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" You see, what Jesus was pointing out here to the leaders of the day was, lip service means nothing. You sit there and say you want to obey the law. You say you obey the law. You say you teach the law. But if you do not do the law, if you do not follow what you're teaching, you do not live a life that's expressly surrendered to God, then it means nothing. I've stressed it 1,000 times, and it cannot be stressed enough, that we must be willing to live what we believe. A refusal to do so is indicative of an unchanged life. Somebody who makes a profession of faith and then goes on living like nothing is different, you've got to question the legitimacy of that. A person who's the same after profession of faith is someone who perhaps may not have truly experienced the new birth. The second thing we take away from this is secret cravings of praise. Now, if you notice in the verses, Jesus mentioned how the Pharisees had made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. Now, to understand this, we got to go back to the Old Testament here. The phylacteries were these little boxes that they wore either on the backs of their hands or on their foreheads that contained verses of Scripture. And there are some that still do this today in Orthodox Judaism. But for the most part, this practice really isn't done anymore, but it was not uncommon during that day. Additionally, their garments that is referred to were their prayer shawls that they wore. Oftentimes you see pictures of Orthodox Jews, they have these shawls that they wear around their necks. And they would make these two things oversized to clearly show just how pious they were. The leaders of the day were like, "Look how big my phylactery is," or "Look how big the borders of my prayer shawl is." But the idea being, they want people to take notice. The idea that they want to exude this picture of being particularly pious and religious. Kind of the go big or stay home type of mentality, right? Now, when you think about this, what's the point? You know, the Levitical law really doesn't state anything about expanding or making things particularly bigger or smaller. In fact, nowhere in the law does it say or even imply that bigger, better, larger, louder, something is done in obedience carries any greater level of righteousness. So it's clear, as Jesus said, that they do these things because they want attention brought to themselves. They want to have this picture that they want to exude. They want people to see them and say, "Oh, wow, what a religious, pious person this individual is." This is why they went out of their way when they prayed, to make sure their prayers were loud and very elaborate. And when they fasted, although Jesus taught when we fast that we are supposed to make it very quiet, not do it very quietly, not make it noticeable, they made a point in letting everybody know that they were fasting. See, everything was done publicly for them because they wanted people to take note. Now, we may look at these kinds of things that they're doing and say, "You know, I don't do that. We obviously don't wear prayer shawls. We obviously don't have phylacteries on our hands or our head. We don't make public prayers other than in our corporate worship services. I don't do anything like that for sure." But we sometimes do the same thing in a different way. I want you to honestly answer these questions to yourself. Obviously, don't say them out loud, but honestly answer these questions to yourself. When we do things for the church or in the community in the name of the Lord, do we make a point of bringing up that we had done it later on? Or do we just let it go, knowing that God was aware of it? We don't need to even boast about it. We just want to make sure it comes up in conversation. Do the things we put on our cars or the things that we wear to indicate that we're a Christian, are they done to make people notice us or to just simply show our faith? And how about, let's be honest, we are in church after all, do we find pleasure in people patting us on the back for doing things for God? Do we take particular pleasure in getting noticed when we do things for the Lord? And there's a lot of other similar questions we could ask. But let me ask you this one question. Is God's approval not enough? Is knowing that God is fully aware of what we have done in His name not sufficient, given the reason we should be doing it in the first place? And what's even worse is that works done in the name of the Lord for selfish reasons don't have God's approval. Let's take a look at this. Take a look at the verse in Luke 16:15. And He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Did you catch that? You're displaying it for all to see. And while man might think, oh, wow, what a great person this guy is, what does God think of it when you boast of the things He does? Did you catch that word right there? Abomination. God is appalled when we try to push the idea of receiving praise for the things we do in His name. It should be enough for us to know that God is aware, that God has seen what we have done, that God has taken notice. And if nobody else on earth notices what we've done, that should be fine with us. So it really comes down to this question too. Who is the real benefactor of your service to God? You or someone else? Are you doing it to truly benefit somebody else? Or are you doing it to benefit yourself so that you get credit? Do you serve Him so that you can gain something from it, whether it be praise, heavenly rewards, recognition, whatever? It may be that your faithfulness to the Lord's work makes you feel somehow superior to others, even for having some sort of title or role within the church. And that gives you some sense of accomplishment rather than simply seeing it as something that God has called you to do. You see, it can come in many different forms. We may not have the phylacteries. We may not have the prayer shawls. We may not say boisterous, elaborate public prayers. But we can be guilty of the very same things. And it amounts to the same thing. It's prideful, it's self-centered, and it's distasteful to God. The next thing we take away from this is, are we following the law in the letter? Or are we following it in the spirit? You see, the Pharisees had done something really peculiar when it came to observing the law. Effectively, they had inverted or switched the significant and the insignificant. And what I mean by this is there were a lot of different requirements of the law that were considered small, and they made a huge deal of observing these little itty-bitty things, taking the exactness of their observance to almost excruciating levels. But at the same time they were doing this, they were taking things that were considered very important and effectively ignoring them. Basic ethical treatment of judgment, mercy, and faith were utterly ignored by them, and yet they followed all these little details. You see, they were ignoring the spirit of the law, but obeying the smaller letter of it. This is along the same lines of what's referred to in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You get what's being said here in Samuel? You know, they were commanded to offer sacrifices and offerings. This was a part of what they were supposed to do. But how does that compare to obeying God across the board? And then it clearly states to obey is better than sacrifice, meaning you can go through the motions all you want, but to obey, to live a life in obedience, is really what matters. It's not that parts of the law didn't matter, but rather than some were simple religious observances while others dealt with the overall thrust of obedience to God that reflected His nature, how we treat others, how we respond to others' needs. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that there are unimportant matters of obedience in the Bible. It just implies that there are bigger, or as Jesus put it, weightier parts. One of the points Jesus made that fell under this thinking had to do with oaths. He pointed out that they had rules where, under certain circumstances, a person's oath was valid, and others where they didn't consider it valid. But in reality, these were just man-made laws to justify sinning, because it should be that any oath we make before God should be valid, whether it was done to the letter of the law or not. It's kind of like the things that we think are insignificant because they're so common that we do it without giving it a second thought. Little things that may not seem like they make a big difference, so we kind of let things slide, like gossip, like little white lies, materialism. Most people wouldn't give those things a second thought if a Christian did it, because it's so common that the world has gotten to where they don't even really consider it wrong. But the reality of it is that it's wrong because of the bigger picture is we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and those things He would not do. So effectively, rather than obeying only those things that would bring attention to our action, the Spirit of God's Word requires that we have complete obedience in our lives. And the last thing that we see in all of this is in an outward image or inward purity. One of the most blistering rebukes that we see in Scripture to the Pharisees reverberates through time to shake us up and to make a serious evaluation for our actions as Christians. Are we focused on outward purity, or otherwise in an outward image? Now, there are different levels of consideration here. In the most extreme of cases, religion simply becomes a front. It's a projection that we put out there while remaining unchanged inside. David Platt made this comment in description of this. He said, "Religion is a subtly dangerous cover-up for spiritual deadness." I thought that was an interesting take. He's saying that all too many people use religion as a front to hide the fact that spiritually they're dead. They go through the motions. They do all the right things, but in reality, they have not changed inside at all. In reality, their life is no different than anybody else walking around. It's like put your faith on like an expensive coat on a dying man. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of people who see Christianity this way. They see it as a life where you try to live by the rules, do good as much as you can, going to church on Sundays and whenever the church is open so they can be a good example. But in reality, if there's not a changed individual involved here, that is nothing more than legalism. It's a death sentence shrouded behind a religious existence. But there's a lesser form of this as well. In this case, the person is genuinely saved, but rather than allow God to work through them to transform them from the inside out, they simply see the salvation experience as a starter's pistol that begins a race to see how much and for how long they can be obedient. Now, don't get me wrong, we're supposed to live a life of obedience. I'm not trying to minimize that in any way. Instead, our focus should be on allowing God to change us from the inside out. We cannot change ourselves. We will fail. That is a surety. But when we allow God to work in us, when we allow God to work through us, He can change us. He can make us and conform us and shape us into what He wants us to be. And when God changes us, it starts from within and the results come to the surface as increased obedience, clarity of purpose when it comes to following God's will, acting more and more like the one who gave His life for us, that we might have the opportunity to be a changed individual. You see, it requires spiritual growth, spiritual nurturing, spiritual nourishment, and things like that only come from the Lord. You see, that's why the salvation experience is referred to as the new birth. It is the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life that begins with a sudden transformation, but that when done correctly requires a lifetime of change that occurs from the inside out. The change is radical, it is life-altering, and it is beautiful. And it is one that clearly can be described to no other than the power of God Himself. This is what the salvation experience is all about. Change. It's about God taking a lost sinner, condemned for eternity of hell, and giving him the opportunity to be redeemed of God, to be reconciled to God, to be once again be a part of God's family, so that he could enjoy God forever. Because our purpose exists to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But that's not going to happen as long as we continue our lives in sin, unrepentant, unwilling to surrender our lives to Christ. The salvation experience, the path to salvation is so simple. We struggle so much to make it something of our own doing. We think that we have to do all these good things to earn God's favor when in fact that is impossible. Because one wrong deed, one sin alone puts us in enmity with God, puts us against God, makes us an enemy of God. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We are powerless to bridge the gap that occurs when we sin. But that is why Jesus Christ came. That is why He came to this earth, took on the form of a human being, went to the cross, suffered the full wrath of God as sin, and rose again 3 days later. You see, because God knew there was nothing we could do to change our destiny. But He knew His Son could. And that is why Jesus came, to offer you a chance of salvation. To offer you a chance at an eternity in the presence of a loving God who desires a relationship with you. And that relationship only happens through Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by Me." And once again, and I stress this over and over again, that word "by," when He said "by Me," is a Greek word "dia," which means through. We can only find a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have that relationship today? Are you counting on your good deeds to find your way into God's favor? Or have you thrown up your hands and said, "God, I have nothing to offer, nothing that's worthy of Your favor," and then point to Jesus and said, "But He does. And I accept what He has done on my behalf." So why not come to Jesus Christ today and begin a relationship and a new birth? Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne this morning, we are thankful that we've had this time to be able to explore Your word, to learn from it, Lord, to just hear You speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, I just hope that the words that we've heard today would reach each and every one of us. Help us to take these things that we've heard to evaluate how we act, why we act, and just reconsider. Are we living a life that is self-absorbed, living a life that is self-centered, or are we living a life that is pointed towards You, that is lived to point others to You? Lord, help us to consider honestly how we live in every day. And Lord, if there's somebody, any that are here today that have never recognized you as the Lord and Savior of their lives, may this be that you do say that they begin the new birth, to live a life that's glorifying to you, live a life that's absorbed in you, so that they might join you for all eternity. And Lord, we love you and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await His joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe He's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com. or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.